No.
Slack.
Normally I reserve that for the teenagers, but today I'm in Slack. We are continuing in the book of 1 John, as you may know, after a brief detour through a number of sermons just from our own personal self boxes. And we feel like we did that. You didn't pay any attention, but we did it anyway. We had fun. And now we're back in 1 John. And what's 1 John really about?
Love.
Love. Somebody said love. Is that you, Beth? Yeah. That's my love. So we're going to talk about love. We're on a journey to try and discover what love is really about. Probably a song in there somewhere. Something like that, right? So, I set off Janine. Janine's not going to stop till the end of the day. She's going to keep coming up with songs about love. I should have you come up and do something. I know you're willing, aren't you? Oh, yeah. So we're going to continue in 1 John. We're going to start in chapter 3, and this gets really interesting. If you haven't noticed this, John is really kind of strange in the way that he writes. He's not like Paul. You guys paying any attention over here? Okay. So he's not like Paul. It's not just linear. He kind of goes in circles. So you're going to hear some themes repeated over and over in 1 John. But John's really a pastor. You can see his heart. He really cares that we get it. And Steve today is going to preach on 1 John 3. But first we're going to have a drama, and then we're going to let the kids run off and do their thing. But let's start with a prayer, and then read the scripture, and then bring the drama team up. Do it that way. How about that? Yeah. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning, the privilege of worshiping you and knowing you. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to know more about you, and especially today we want to know about love. We know that our world doesn't have the right picture of love often. And Lord, if we're going to get the right picture of love, know how to do it, we're going to have to get it from you. So show us. Show us how to love each other. Show us how to love you. Show us how to love our neighbor. Teach us what love is about. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have got 1 John 3, verses 1 through 11. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message we heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Drama team. There, that's all your life.
Headset, he's good.
What do I do now?
It's on.
We got 3 minutes. About 90 years ago, the President of the United States was Calvin Coolidge.
Yay!
Discerning man. Calvin Coolidge was noted for his not only lack of flowery speech, but lack of speech, period. They called him the Sphinx. One day, Mr. Coolidge's wife had to stay home from church, and so he went by himself, and with great trepidation over lunch after he got home, she said, "Well, how was church?" "Good." "How was the sermon?" "Good." "What did the pastor talk about?" "Sin." "What did he say about it?" "He's against it." We're going to be talking today about a subject that many observers of the church in America say doesn't get talked about nearly enough in this generation. Sin. Yeehaw. So, we'll see if we can, with the Lord's help, get some insight about sin and what it is and what it ain't, how to spot it at work in our own hearts as well as we do in the hearts of other people, how to keep it from ruining both our Christian witness and our life. Because as a person who has played with sin, I can say this with authority: sin ruins everything. I'm grateful for the way that the Apostle John sets up this discussion about sin in verses 4 through 9 of our chapter here. And he does it with what to me is one of the most uplifting, inspiring, life-giving, encouraging, joy-producing, and Christ-honoring non-sequiturs in the Bible and in all of literature. And that is his words in verses 1 through 3 about the love of God and the effect of that love on the heart that believes. Can we have that up there? See, let's read this together, shall we? "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure." I describe this passage as a non sequitur, and I need to explain that. The term non sequitur just means it doesn't follow. As in, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Now, I love that passage, and I believe it. I just don't quite get it. It's another one of those things in the Bible that I love and believe and just don't quite get. There are several of these non sequiturs in John's writings, like when Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." My spirit bears witness with that, and my heart leaps at the care and compassion that Jesus is showing Pilate with these words. But my brain is eating their dust. I can't intellectually make the connection between Pilate having no power unless it is given him from above, and therefore the one who handed Jesus over to Pilate being guilty of a greater sin than Pilate is guilty of. In the same way, in our text this morning, I can't intellectually make the connection between seeing Jesus as He is and, in that moment, becoming like Him. As I said, I believe it and I love it, but I don't get it. Maybe I'm the only one who has that problem. I know it doesn't get talked about much. You can pray for me. But non sequiturs and intellectual problems aside, these first three verses of chapter 3 come up huge for me, especially in light of the problems created by the verses that follow, which are all about sin and the devil. God loves us so much that he calls us his children. Now, Galatians 4:26 says, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38-39 says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this statement about us being loved by God so much that he calls us his children is not universal. It does not apply to everyone, but only to those of us who have put their trust in Jesus, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. If anyone here has never placed your trust in Jesus for that forgiveness and that eternal life, I don't know how else to say this. You are not a child of God, at least not yet, and this verse does not apply to you, at least not yet. You may be superior to me in every way, morally, intellectually, across the board. You may have accomplished a thousandfold more than I or anyone else in this room have accomplished. You may understand the spiritual and material world better than I can ever hope to in this life. But like the old song that we used to sing in the hippie days goes, if you ain't got Jesus, I tell you, that's all. I don't know any way around it. Not saying you're a bad person or stupid or unworthy of God's love. If anyone is unworthy of God's love, it is I. But I have God's love because, and only because, I believe in Jesus. God loves us who believe in Jesus so much that he calls us his children. Now, sometimes I appreciate that more than I do at other times, and I never appreciate it fully. Sometimes I feel like maybe Abraham felt when God kept appearing to him and telling him over and over he was going to be the father of many nations and kings were going to be among his offspring and his descendants were going to be more numerous than the stars and on and on. Meanwhile, Abraham's 86 years old and he doesn't even have a kid. All of God's promises are sounding great in theory for him, but in practice, they're not looking so good. And likewise with us. Many of you probably had the experience of reading something in the Bible or seeing something happen that is just an obvious God thing, or having a prayer answered right before your eyes, or having the Holy Spirit reveal something to you so powerfully you feel like you just got struck by lightning and you'll never be the same. The grass is greener, the sky is bluer, the flowers smell better. And just when you're about to say to myself, what a wonderful world, the phone rings. And you find out your kid's in juvenile hall. Somebody throws a rock through your window. You get a letter in the mail. Somebody's stolen your identity and cleaned out your bank account. All of a sudden you go from what a wonderful world to, oh yeah, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. So what good is this promise, or any of the hundreds of promises God makes to his people throughout the Bible, if we never see any evidence of their fulfillment on the ground? The day my first wife served the papers on me, she said, God had 20 years to change my heart toward you, and he didn't do it. I'm not saying this to shame her. I'm just saying how many other human tragedies have happened because someone just got sick and tired of waiting for God to keep his promises to them. Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting on God to fulfill his promise to them. They stepped out of his will to make it happen on their own, And that tragic decision is wreaking havoc and death in that part of the world, even as I speak. But here is God's promise. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that promise either will be fulfilled or it won't. And our choice is either to believe it, sight unseen, or reject it as a myth, or propaganda, or snake oil, or somebody's 2,000-year-old acid trip. But if we choose to hope in God's promise, some things will happen. They may not be apparent for a while, or even for a few whiles, but changes will begin to take place when a human heart hopes in God's word. Hebrews 7:19 says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf." Stay with me. What we will be has not yet been made known, because what we will be is hidden in that inner sanctuary behind the curtain in heaven, in the place where Paul heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. But we know that when Jesus shall appear, we who believe in him shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our hope, and our hope is an anchor that is in that inner sanctuary behind the curtain, to which neither our senses nor our intellect have access. We have to choose to believe it, and faith is the substance of things hoped for. I'd love to keep on going like this, but we have some important ground to cover. Verse 4, John abruptly changes the subject, wrenching his thought from the wonderfulness of the promise of God that we will be like Jesus when we see him as he is, to a series of all or nothing, black or white principles about mostly sin and the devil. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now this seems obvious on the face of it, but there's an important point in here. Have you noticed how the powers that be in our culture have been trying to change the way we view good and evil? We're in the midst of a huge cultural shift, engineered largely from the top down, away from looking at the human condition from the point of view of the God of the Bible, and looking at it from the point of view of those who have rejected God and his law. In this view, abortion, for example, is not sin, but speaking out against abortion is, because it is spun as somehow attacking women. But God's law says, "Thou shalt not kill." And we, as followers of Jesus, have to define sin according to God's law and not according to the whims and dictates of godless people. Seductive though their utopian fantasies may be, it is the breaking of God's law that is sin, and it is the penalty for the breaking of God's law that Jesus came to take away. BTW, I looked up that word in verse 5 that is translated take away, and it kind of changed the way I looked at what Jesus did for us. The word is more accurately translated bear away or carry away. I sort of tend to look at what Jesus did in a sort of a sanitized legal sense, like Jesus is a judge who, with a stroke of his pen, transferred my guilt from me to himself. But this verse makes Jesus look more like a janitor taking out the trash and bearing it away from me. And when the Bible says, as in verse 7, something like, "Do not let anyone lead you astray," we need to take that as a major clue that someone may just be trying to lead us astray. There are lots of very smart people working energetically to convince us that good is evil and evil is good, and that he who does what is wrong is righteous. I have to try and sum this up. Notice the uncompromising nature of these statements in verses 4 through 9. No one who lives in him, that is Jesus, keeps on sinning. Well, I have kept on sinning. Does that mean I don't live in him? No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Well, I have continued to sin. And while it is true that I have never seen Jesus, the bedrock of my whole life is that I do know him. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Well, I have done what is sinful. Does that mean I am of the devil? No one who is born of God will continue to sin. I really do believe that I have been born of God, but I can't deny that I have continued to sin. Does that mean I'm only telling myself that I've been born of God? Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Okay, now I'm really starting to panic. I spend most of my life not doing what is right. In fact, I can't think of a single time in my life when I did what was absolutely, unequivocally, unarguably the right thing to do. Am I therefore not a child of God, as this verse says? And as to loving my brother, am I the only one here who has seen another Christian on the street or in a store or somewhere and pretended not to see them because I just wasn't in the mood to backslap and glad hand and, hello, brother, praise the Lord, ain't God good?
No.
Okay. See, you can take a laugh either way, you know what I'm saying? So, okay, hi, what are we to make of this? From any honest way of looking at these words, I find myself condemned along with the rest of the world that doesn't know God. I am utterly, utterly without excuse. I am that tax collector that Jesus talked about in Luke 18, who went to the temple to pray along with a Pharisee who had done everything right. I can't even look up to heaven. All I can do is beat my chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That love manifested in the cross of Jesus has taken away all that condemnation that I justly and deservedly get from those words. Let's pray. Father, I can't speak for anybody else, but I know I am without excuse. There's nothing in this passage that lets me off the hook. There's no way I can redeem myself from these words. Only you, Lord Jesus, can save me from my sins and from the law of sin and death at work in me. I thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins and for the sins of the whole world. And I pray for myself and for all of us here, Lord, that we will, as we rejoin our weekday lives tomorrow, have an appreciation that we haven't had before of what you did for us. And that appreciation will leaven through our character and change the way we relate to ourselves, other people, and you, and that we would more accurately reflect who you are in our daily life. In Jesus' name, amen.